This message was recorded June 4, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bible and turn to Romans, and we are in the fourth chapter. We have, I think, a very serious Bible study this morning, and I want to be as brief as I can be, as clear as I can be. I want to be honest with the text, but it is not an easy passage of Scripture. So this Romans, the fourth chapter, is our text. Now, we read a few moments ago, and didn't Brother Gary do a wonderful job reading the Scripture to us? And you will notice the last verse that he read, verse 24, Jesus gave what I would consider the very best definition of the state of justification found in the writings of all of man or in all of the Bible, where he said, "You shall not come into condemnation." And then the second thing is passed from death to life. That is what justification is. No way to fall into condemnation and already pass from death and into life. Well, when Paul came preaching, he proclaimed a message that was precisely and perfectly in agreement with Jesus' words. I want you to imagine Paul with this message on his heart and his mind, sitting probably on more than one occasion, or maybe standing, and there are a group of Jewish men who are around him, and he is reasoning with them and they with him. Back and forth it is going. And as he reasons with them, he's trying to tell them about the free justification before God in Jesus Christ. Free without condition. Free without law. Free without anything that a man can produce by his will or by his works. Well, here in Romans 4, we cannot see the faces of these men, but they are there. He is using a style of writing that I referred to back in the third chapter when we talked about God's justice. You may not remember it. But it is the style in which he is picturing these men, or a man, and he is reasoning with him, and what we have are the listing of Paul's arguments. I use the word argue in the very best sense of that word. I'm not talking about being argumentative, but I am talking about setting forth your case, defending the case, setting forth arguments for the case of free justification. So as Paul is talking with them, as now he writes this down, we do not have the questions, but what we have are the answers. So the end of the debate is going to be in the last verse of this chapter. So I want you to look at chapter 4, 25, where he's talking about Jesus our Lord in verse 24. And here's the capstone of this whole chapter, who was delivered for our offenses or trespasses and was raised again for our justification. So I'm going to take that verse apart little by little here in just a little while, but that's the capstone of this. That is the summation of the chapter. So now I want you to go back to the beginning of the chapter, and really the beginning of this goes back into the third chapter and the 24th verse, where Paul referred to being justified freely. That's sovereignly by God, freely without any contribution from man, not having to do with a decision we make, not having to do with a deed we perform, but freely it is altogether by God. So then when he goes ahead and he talks about several things, which some we've talked about, and when he comes into this fourth chapter, he begins again to use this form of talking with an imaginary Jewish man. If you go back to the third chapter, you'll notice that it begins with a question. What advantage then hath the Jew? Then you'll notice in the fourth chapter, it also begins with the question. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? So Paul uses this method of talking. He begins both of these times with a question. And now what he's beginning to do is to set forth his case. And it is the case for a free justification. I may say to you that it is being justified by grace, revealed by faith. Where do I get the word revealed from? Word revealed comes from the first chapter in verse 17. And that sets forth the rest of what he's going to say concerning faith. Faith in this fourth chapter, that word is going to be a very important word. You have to put some kind of an action word with that prepositional phrase for it to mean anything. I read about this a lot, and there are various words that are used. But the Bible word, the word in Romans, is revealed by faith. Now I want you to consider in verse 27 of the third chapter that he used the word boasting. See it right there? It's the third word. Where is boasting? What he had said in verse 26 is that God is just and God is justifier. If that is so, then why would you boast? If you'll go down into the fourth chapter, in verse number 2, toward the end of the verse, you see the word glory. He hath whereof to glory. Well, that word glory and that word boast is the very same word. So if God is the one who justifies, it's altogether outside of you. You have nothing to do with it. Then why would you boast? On the other hand, if you have something to do with it, if it's something you did, it's in connection with something you did. He made it possible, now you appropriated it. That's something you did. That gives reason to boast. Then he's going to end this very same way, if you'll go to verse 20 of the fourth chapter, the third to the last word in that verse is glory, giving glory to God. It's a different word, but he's talking about the same thing. We have no reason to boast. We give all glory to God. What is the message that gives all glory to God? It is free justification in Christ. So now what he's going to do is he's going to give 8 arguments. So if I spend 3 minutes on each argument, you can see where my time goes. So I've got to move quickly, and I want you to travel along with me, and we're going to work our way through this fourth chapter. So I'm taking what could easily be a several message study, and I'm going to do it all here in about 20 minutes. So I want you to buckle up and go with me. Here is the first argument. God's free justification eliminates boasting, which I've already spoken of. So what he says then in verse 1 and 2, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not, certainly not, before God, is what Paul means there. Free justification eliminates boasting. That's the first thing. The second argument is in verses 3 through 5. God's free justification was promised to Abraham. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his, and it's literally the faith of him, is counted for righteousness. Abraham believed God. He believed what God said. We're told what God said in Galatians 3 and verse 6, where it says, God preached before the gospel unto him. And that is a reference in Galatians back to Genesis 15:6, just like you have here in verse 3 of this chapter. Now, Abraham's faith is also defined by our Lord in John chapter 8, where he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. Whom did God preach to Abraham? What did God preach to Abraham? He preached to him that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will work out a perfect righteousness by which He will justify you. It was a promise to Abraham. And God's message, of course, pointed him to Christ, and he pointed him to the righteousness earned by Christ and would be reckoned to his account. That's the second argument. Here is the third argument. God's free forgiveness was promised to David. That's in verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So you have the imputation of righteousness and the discharging or the de-imputation, it's not a word, but I use it to illustrate the taking away of sin. So on the one he counted righteousness, on the other he will not account sin. And David and Abraham are tied together by that word impute. And I say to you that David was included in all these promise statements that we're going to see. You'll notice verse 6 begin with this two little words, even as, and then also, even as David also. It's two words in the original language. It's a very strong comparison that he is making, and he is saying that David is just like Abraham. Now here is argument number 4, and it goes in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. So let me read those verses. Verse 9. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that," and then you should have the article there, "that the faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or when he was in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of," should be the article, "the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised." Well, all this talk about circumcision just leads us to confusion. And I realize that's a confusing thing, but here's what Paul is saying. He is saying that God promised to Abraham this justification before he was circumcised. That's exactly what he is saying. The word circumcision appears 12 times in the book of Romans. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 8, it refers to the covenant of circumcision. And circumcision became the identifiable mark of a faithful Jew, so much so that it became their name. That's what he means in verse 9 when he refers to them as the circumcision. That simply became their name. Also in Ephesians 2, verse 11, and Colossians 3, verse 11, he referred to the Jews as the circumcision. And in Colossians 4, verse 11, and in Titus 1 and 10, they of the circumcision. So he's talking about them, that is their name, that became what they became recognized. The Jews taught that being a Jew equals circumcision, and being circumcised equals justification. Let me say it again. They taught that being circumcised equal being a Jew, and being a Jew equal being justified. And so to them, there was no way that you could be a Jew without being circumcised. And so Paul is now asking them a question. Did the promise that God gave to Abraham, did it come before he was circumcised or after? They would have to say after, historically. Then he'd say, how can your doctrine be true? But Paul's doctrine is that it occurred beforehand, that promise was given to him beforehand, and therefore circumcision has nothing to do with it. And so that's exactly what Paul argued in Galatians 5 and verse 6. Neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Anything that has to do with something external, something you can do, has nothing to do with a right standing before God. Here's argument number 5. It's in verse 13 and 14. And here's that argument. God's promise to Abraham, this is number 5, excluded the law. God's promise to Abraham excluded the law. Look in verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, then you have the article, the faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. You'll notice verse 13 begins, for, then you have the article, the promise. When you see the article, it means what? You remember what I've told you? It means something definite. Something definite. So he's not talking about just any promise. He's talking about the promise that was made in Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6. That's why I call it a promise. It's a promise. And he says the promise that God gave to Abraham to be the heir of the world. And then he's going to repeat also this word promise in verse 14, down toward the end of that verse. Promise made of none effect. And then if you'll look down to verse 16, in my Bible it's the third line, to the end that the promise might be sure. And then it appears again in verse number 20, he staggered not at the promise of God. And then again in verse 21, down at the end of that verse, what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, when you see words that are multiplied and used over and over again, you know that he's talking about a theme. And he's talking about this theme of the promise that God made to Abraham. You must take this into effect when you're talking about Abraham and what God did for him. And he's very precise in using this definite article here for the promise that God made to Abraham, that he should be the heir of the world. God made this promise to him, and it is limited here to Genesis 15. You can say 1 through 6 if you like. Justification, Abraham, forgiveness, David, were to come. It was a promise. And at the end of this chapter, we've already read, it would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would not come before the Lord Jesus Christ, not after the Lord Jesus Christ, but in union, in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise that he is talking about right here. The righteousness of faith, that phrase that he uses here at the end of verse 13, is going to be explained in verse 14 and following. For if they which are of, and then you'll notice the law. So he uses the article here, and then he's going to counterbalance that. Doesn't translate it in our translation, but it is the faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, the faith is made void. So if the law could produce, if the law could bring justification, then you wouldn't need the faith. The promise would be of none effect. But this promise, this law, is of course still standing. Now then look at number 6. This would be argument number 6. It's in verse 15 and 16. And the argument here is that God's grace, now it brings in grace, God's grace produces and works with faith. Verse 15 and 16. Because the law worketh wrath. So that phrase really goes with what before and what's after. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is a faith that it might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, justification and personal faith, no question, have a relationship. Justification and personal faith have a relationship. By God-given faith, justification is revealed. Not appropriated, but revealed. In verse 15, he makes this statement, because, so that goes with what's been before, but it also with what follows here, because the law works wrath. That word wrath is a word that we've already seen back earlier in Romans, and it means that it produces wrath. How does it produce wrath? Well, it produces wrath in the Jews, or those who want to have a religion of works and conditions, because when you begin to tell them that it has nothing to do with them, nothing to do with any decision they made. So when they decided to accept Jesus, when they were 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12, it was fallacious. It was a lie. It had nothing to do with anything. It was a religious decision. But the whole of their life, the whole of their ministry is based upon that. I listened to just a snippet last week of Charles Stanley when he was much younger. He's passed on very recently. But in the midst of that, he told about being opened up his heart and accepting Jesus when he was 12 years of age. And then he went on, and of course he's a very articulate man. But that's the whole basis of what he's doing. Where do you find such language as that in the Scripture? You don't. You don't find it. It's not there. But when you confront people like that, they become angry. I know that. When I told the men that I worked with that I was leaving and I told them why, even though I had been their friend, they said, yeah, it's time to go. They didn't want me to stay around. They were angry at the very idea that I would believe something like I ended up believing and now preach to you. But also, not only that, it also, the law produces anger on God's part, because God is angry with the wicked all the day long. And so when men break God's law, He is angry with them. God is not pleased with a man who is unfaithful in life. God is not pleased with a man who breaks His law. So there is anger on the part of God toward that. So that's what he is talking about here. Therefore, it is of faith. Now, I want to show you something here that's interesting. You can't see this without looking at the original, but there are three times that he uses a phrase that's important, and it's ek, which means out of. So here, it is out of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to they which, and then here, out of the law, and then again, but to that also which is out of the faith. Now, why is that important? Well, if you go back to Romans 1:17, that's where he spoke of being revealed out of faith. And there he's talking about the one settled body of truth. So the gospel is revealed out of that one settled body of truth. And this phrase, this ek phrase that is used by Paul, is a phrase that he uses to talking about the body of truth, like he talked about in the third chapter where he talked about the law of faith. And he talked about the law itself. Therefore, it is. What is it? In the original, though it's not translated, it's actually the word this. This. And the antecedent to this goes back to verse 14, and it is what? Promise. Therefore, this, meaning this promise, is out of faith, that it might be by grace. In other words, there is no way for it to be connected with something you do or something you decide. It is altogether by grace. And then notice this, it is future to the end that the promise, what he's been talking about, might be sure, it cannot fail, to all of the seed. So it is future, this promise is future, it's a promise, and it is to all of the seed, not just to Abraham, but to all of God's elect. Not only they which are of the law, but also all of those who are of the faith of Abraham. So you could be a Jew or a Gentile, but if you submit to and believe this same faith that Abraham believed, that justification would come by God's Messiah, you can say with all assurance, He is my Father, Paul said, for He is the Father of us all. Alright, here's argument number 7. Look at verse number 17. This goes through verse 24. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so also shall thy seed be. And being not weak in, then you have the article, the faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, actually 99, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, though that was true. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in, you have the article, the faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The written this, back in verse 17, this is written, this one comes not from Genesis 15, but from Genesis 17 and verses 5 and 6. But what he did was he coupled this with Genesis 15. So when you read these two together, you see what he's talking about. And so shall thy seed be, that phrase comes from Genesis 15, 6. Now we'll just skip on down to verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope. So what he's saying, that God's grace produces hope, that's the argument, is that God's grace produces hope. That's argument number 7. I don't think I said it. God's grace produces hope. So he said, who against hope believed in hope. And then he goes on, and in verse 19, being not weak in the faith, that is the faith that God preached to him, the one he believed, being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body. Now you have both objective faith and subjective. The subjective side of it is he considered. I'm not saying that we don't consider. I'm not saying we don't believe, but it has to be set in a biblical context. The objective is that he was not weak in the faith, but he considered, you see. So when you hear the faith preached, when I declare to you salvation by the body and the soul of Jesus Christ, it is upon the burden of your heart to consider. That's what Abraham did. Being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead, being 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb, though it was true. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving, there's our phrase, giving glory to God. He knew it had nothing to do with him whatsoever. He was strong in the faith and giving glory to God all the way through. Now let me push on here in verse 21. I think that Paul linked these together because you have a promise, what he had promised. You see a promise. And then you have he was persuaded about the promise, so there is the subjective side of it, and God was able to perform it. So God preached it to him, preached a promise to him. Abraham was persuaded that promise was true, Genesis 15, 6, and that God was able to perform it. He didn't say that God did perform it, but that God was able to perform it. And that performance is still out in front of Abraham. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, verse 22 is like one of those verses that we often read in the Old Testament that it sounds like it's already completed, but it's actually a promise and a prophecy. Remember me talking about that before, more than once? It's like what Jesus said in Luke 22:37, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And then he quoted Isaiah 53:12, that he was reckoned among transgressors. If you read Isaiah 53:12, it sounds like it's already taken place. But Jesus said, no, it must yet be accomplished in me. So when you read this verse, that's the kind of verse this is, that was imputed to him. It sounds like it's already done, but it's a promise. It's a prophecy, and it's going to be completed, just like what Jesus said in himself. Verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed." Now what we're looking at here is we're looking at verse 23 and 24, and this is from Abraham's perspective. This must be clear in your mind. This is what Abraham thought. That's what Paul is telling us. This is what Abraham thought. "Now it was not written for his sake alone." And Abraham knew that. We've already seen that Abraham understood that it was not for him only, but it's for all of the seed, not for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him. But in verse 24, "but for us also." Abraham believed that it was not only for him, but it was for us also. He didn't know who they were, just like you and I don't know who God's elect are in any generation, in our generation or another. Those to come, we don't know. But we know that this was not only for us, but it's also for all of God's elect. For us also. And then you have this little phrase, "to whom it shall be imputed." You have this word "shall" that's a very important little word here. It doesn't seem like much, but it is the Greek word "melo." And it means about to be or expected to be. So if this is Abraham's perspective, then Abraham is the one who is doing the expecting. Abraham expected, he anticipated, he believed that this righteousness would not only be imputed to him, but it would be imputed to all of God's elect, and it would be done also at once. Now we come to verse 24 and 25 here. "For us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up," that is the identifying characteristic of one who is justified, they believe, "raised up Jesus from the dead." But not only that, there are other things we know. But then you come to verse 25, and this is the last of his arguments, argument number 8, and that is God's free justification was completed in Christ. Look at the word "for" our offenses and "for" our justification. So again, you see a repetition, a parallel. And that is "dia," and it should be translated "because of our offenses, because of our justification." The word "for," Al Capone, famous gangster of the last century, nearly 100 years ago now. Al Capone went to Alcatraz for tax evasion, did a lot of other things, but he went for tax evasion. Now, when I say "for" tax evasion, does that mean so he could practice tax evasion? No, it means because he practiced tax evasion. So when it says that he was raised for, it means because. Not so we could commit offenses, but because we had committed offenses. He was raised again for, not in order for us to be justified, but because we were justified. It's a parallel. And what is true in one side of the parallel is true in the other side of the parallel. And then the first part of verse 5, therefore, having been justified, and that's where it stops, therefore, having been justified. And unfortunately, the translators put "by faith" with that, but it's just their opinion. But the sentence actually begins and ends right there, therefore, having been justified by faith, we are having peace toward God. And from that point, he begins to talk about the fruit of justification. The first of the list is peace. And then if you'll skip down to verse number 4, patience, experience, that word means approval, and hope. So those four virtues go together. Peace, patience, experience or approval and hope. And those, so he's talking about the fruit of justification. But this matter of the state of justification has already been explained. And that is what he's talking about. Paul forcefully argued for free justification. It's summarized in the death of Jesus Christ, and the proof of it is in his resurrection. What better appeal could I make to you to conclude this than what Jesus said in John 19:30, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It is an indicative, means reality. It is a perfect tense, which means completed with ongoing results. It is a middle voice, which means Jesus completed the action. It. He completed it. What is the it? Well, I think what Jesus is doing is he is reporting to the Father. As the agent who was on a mission, and we've already been told in Romans 3:25 why God sent him, and it was for propitiation. So what Jesus is telling him is the propitiation is finished. He's also telling him that God's elect are forgiven and justified. It is finished. I did it. I did what I was sent for. It's over with. Now, with your people justified, all that remains is for you to reveal this to them in life and time by the preaching of the gospel. God gives faith in each generation, and may He do so for us.